The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Instead, I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And we'll read the first 11 verses. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them." And immediately he sent them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who were following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what glorious words. "Christ is mine forevermore." And Father, as we delight in and love the Lord Jesus Christ, marvel at his goodness to us, Father, we pray that our hearts would also echo, "We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace." Father, we pray that you would send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. Father, we pray this afternoon for lost children, lost siblings, lost parents, lost co-workers, lost neighbors. And Father, even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, we would look at bringing Jesus to them not as simply something that we must do, but we would see it as something that we are. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been forgiven much, Lord. May we love much. And we now pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of Scripture. How we thank you for your word. Father, may we receive it this afternoon for what it really is. Not the word of man, but the word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. We ask this, Father, in the name that is above every name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Before we get to the text, I want to just first of all say for those of you who have been praying for me in my travels, I appreciate it very, very much. Knowing that that you're praying for me just instills in me a sense of confidence and boldness to proclaim God's word. But I will say, as much as I enjoyed Wyoming, as much as I enjoyed Grand Rapids, there is no place like home. I'd rather preach to you guys than anybody on the planet. And I have to say, knowing that Paul Thomas and some of the saints in Warland may listen to this, I have to say that the first half of the sermon, I was trying so hard to engage them, and they sat there sort of still. But boy, by the end, we had them whooping and hollering. So anyway, the other thing I'd like to say is, as I was sitting there listening to Daniel this morning, I thank God that he has brought Daniel and his family to us. And I'm glad that we waited and waited and waited. But brother, you're a blessing to us. And that the word this morning was good and challenging for my soul. Still trying to figure out how to love my neighbor as I love myself. So we've read Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And you may know this text as what is often called the triumphal entry. But instead of just simply the triumphal entry, what I'd like for you to think of when we think of this text is this glorious orchestra of redemptive history is now reaching its crescendo. This glorious orchestra of redemptive history is about to hit the highest of high points. This event that we read of in Matthew 21, the prophets had long pointed to and had long awaited for. Now, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew has 28 chapters. And Matthew 21 through 28 covers 1 week of Jesus' life. 1 week. And that week was the most important week in all of human history. We call it, of course, Passion Week. And although Bible scholars vary a little bit on the details here and there as to what events occurred on what day, I think that what I'm about to present to you is a pretty reliable version of the events of Passion Week. And so I want you just to think about this 1 week, this span really of 8 days. And what is going to happen in the course of those days, especially leading up to Friday, is going to be what R.T. France calls a sequence of symbolic actions. Everything that Jesus does in this week has some sort of symbolic or prophetic significance. Jesus is going to engage more heatedly than ever before and confront the religious leaders. He's going to be going to Jerusalem virtually every day of Passion Week, teaching publicly. And that week begins on that Sunday. On that Sunday of Passion Week, our Lord Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem, and it is a royal entry. Then our Lord Jesus visits the temple and predicts his own death. Jesus then goes out of the city, just outside, we would say, to the suburbs of Jerusalem. And then on Monday he returns, and as he is returning, he curses the fig tree. It wasn't some temper tantrum. or some fit that he was throwing. It too had prophetic and symbolic significance. And then immediately from cursing the fig tree, Jesus enters into the temple and then cleanses the temple. He makes that makeshift whip. He turns over tables and he drives out the money changers and he cleanses the temple. And again, not just a fit of anger, not just rage for the trafficking that's going on in the temple, but rather, again, prophetic and symbolic action. Israel itself is on the brink of the curse of God. And the Son of God has now just cleansed and prepared the temple. On Tuesday, our Lord Jesus comes back into Jerusalem, and Peter, being the sharpest knife in the drawer, recognizes that the fig tree is indeed withered, and Jesus gives the lesson of the fig tree. He then enters into the temple yet again and engages in controversy with the religious leaders. And then our Lord Jesus, looking at the temple and the temple precincts. So this would have been Herod's temple or the second temple. And it had been built on and built on throughout the years. And the disciples are so incredibly impressed. And they want to show Jesus how impressive the temple precincts are. And Jesus says, I tell you that not one stone is going to be left upon another. It'd be like, in fact, this pales in comparison, but it would be like going to the White House and saying, man, this is awesome. And saying, there's not going to be one brick left upon another. That would have been an ominous statement. And so there our Lord Jesus says it. And then the disciples say, so tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? And our Lord Jesus then on that Tuesday gives what we now call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, where he not only prophesies the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but also his glorious return and judgment. Wednesday, Jesus returns to the temple once more and teaches publicly. It is at that point that the Sanhedrin begin the plot to kill Messiah. And it is, in all likelihood, on that day that Judas plans the crime and the sin of the ages. He makes arrangements to betray the Son of God. On Thursday, Jesus sends his disciples to prepare for Passover, and he observes the Passover with his disciples. And then in that Passover observance on that Thursday, he not only washes the disciples' feet, but he also takes that Passover meal and points to its ultimate fulfillment and then institutes the Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe shortly. And so, after washing the disciples' feet, after instituting the supper, he gives the upper room discourse. And then our Lord Jesus, late into that night on that Thursday, proceeds to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Son of God will become the mighty sufferer of the mighty wrestler of Gethsemane as he prepares to be the mighty sufferer of Golgotha. the agony and the toil of our Lord Jesus in that garden is exasperated by having three in his inner circle that cannot even keep their eyes open to watch and to pray. Our Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel is so vivid. Our Lord Jesus, he begins to walk away a short while distance to pray away from the three. He stumbles and stumbles repeatedly. The weight of what he is facing is so immense that he can barely stand on his feet. He falls to his knees and he earnestly prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That cup was not just the physical agony that he was about to endure. It, in fact, was so much more than that. That cup was the cup of divine wrath that he was about to drink to its dregs for you and for me. And our Lord Jesus, his own holy soul, never ever separated from his Father in any way, contemplates drinking that cup of wrath. He understands it, and it is his own holiness and his own purity that causes him to recoil from the very thought of drinking that cup. He, of course, goes back and finds his disciples asleep. And he goes a second time. And he goes a third time, praying the same thing. It must have been fairly close to midnight by this time, and Judas and the Sanhedrin guards show up in the garden. Judas would have known the place. Judas would have actually been in that place many times with the Lord Jesus. It makes you wonder. I wonder how often Judas was in that place that was a sacred place of prayer for Jesus and his disciples. How many times he had even knelt next to the Lord Jesus and offered up prayer alongside of his master. And now as Judas approaches for that dreadful deed, Judas is no longer with the disciples. He's with the enemies. He's standing with them. Our Lord Jesus stands up resolutely and he looks at those temple guards and he says, "Whom do you seek?" "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And they fall to the ground. Judas betrays the Son of God with a kiss. He's arrested. And a series of mock trials begin, and this is probably very, very early Friday morning, perhaps shortly after midnight. Jesus is tried by the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is the high priest. When Vic and Bertie and I were in Israel, we actually were in Caiaphas's house. There is this underground meeting place, which in all likelihood was the very place where Jesus was tried. They find him guilty. They send him to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. All a mockery. There the judge of all the earth is being judged by petty men. And he doesn't open his mouth. He's like a sheep silent before its shearers. Pilate scoffingly says to him, "Don't you know I have the power to release you or condemn you?" And Jesus says, "You wouldn't have any power unless it had been granted to you from heaven. All I need to do is call on my Father and he'll send 12,000 legions of angels." And so, Mr. Big Stuff, you have no idea the part you are playing in redemptive history. During this time, Peter denies our Lord three times, and Judas goes out and hangs himself. Approximately 9 in the morning on the day which we call Good Friday, our Lord Jesus was marched up to Golgotha and was crucified between two thieves. Treated as a common criminal. Mocked and scoffed. The religious leaders mocking. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, save yourself." They had no idea that he had a higher intention than saving himself. He stayed on that cross for you and for me. Mock all you want, religious leaders. The Son of God is doing something that you have no idea. At noon, darkness covers the face of the earth. The wrath of God is being poured out upon the Son of God. And for 3 hours, he endures wrath in our place. Real red hot, indeed white hot, divine wrath that you and I fully deserve, and it is poured out in full upon the spotless Lamb of God in our place, so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If that sight of the Lord Jesus Christ suspended between earth and heaven, bearing, scoffing and mockery, and bearing the wrath of God in our stead, if that does not move your heart, it's simply because you don't have one. And then Jesus cries out, not in a voice of defeat, but in a voice of triumph, "It is finished." Absolutely everything necessary for the redemption of Christ's people had just been accomplished. There is not one single solitary thing that you can add to what Jesus Christ has accomplished on Calvary's tree. They take down his dead and lifeless body, and he's buried. You and I have the privileged perspective of looking at the death of Jesus through the lens of the rest of the New Testament. So we look at that and we call that day Good Friday. Those disciples didn't see anything good in it. As far as they were concerned, all of their hopes were dashed. They just laid their Savior and their friend their master and their king in a tomb. But the resurrection that was about to happen on that following Sunday is what makes that Friday good Friday. That's Holy Week. That's Passion Week. That's the most important week in all of human history. And you know what's interesting? If you read the Gospels, Matthew has 28 chapters. Chapters 21 to 28 cover that one week. You look at Mark's Gospel. Mark dedicates the same amount. Luke dedicates chapters 19 to 24. 24 chapters is what Luke has in it. And the Gospel of John, 21 chapters. John dedicates chapters 13 to 21 to that last week. And so on that first Sunday of Passion Week, our Lord Jesus approaches Jerusalem. He knows what he's there to do. And as he approaches Jerusalem, he's traveled from Jericho to Jerusalem. So let me just give you an idea of what that's like. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is 2,400 feet above sea level. And that journey only takes 18 miles. Jerusalem was his goal. It was the city of David, the dwelling place of God. You remember, if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly makes this comment. He says, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." Well, on that Sunday, his hour had come. John 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so he comes to the city, and he comes to the city, which, of course, from all external perspective it is the holy city. It is the city in which God dwells. But make no mistake about it. By that time, Jerusalem had become a harlot. In fact, I have to say, the most disappointing thing about visiting Israel is going to Jerusalem. It is like Vanity Fair. It's like a carnival, with vendors and street hawkers selling their religious gadgets on crowded streets. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and it is in Jerusalem that they do what? It's in Jerusalem that they kill the prophets. Jesus, in fact, at the end of chapter 23, will stand out and look over the city of Jerusalem and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to you. How often I've longed to gather you as a mother hen would gather his chicks, but you were unwilling." Jesus is there, of course, to celebrate the Passover. But understand that you could say it a different way too. Jesus is there to fulfill the Passover. And so Jerusalem at the time of Jesus probably had about 30,000 inhabitants. But at Passover, the city would swell to over 180,000 pilgrims that flooded into the city. And as Jesus Christ enters into that city among all of those pilgrims, he enters into that city, but he enters in a way that is unlike anybody else, because what he is about to do is he is about to take that shadow of Passover, and that shadow is going to give way to the substance of Christ. This event, this approach to Jerusalem, brings Jesus' earthly ministry to a climactic point, this event recorded in all of the Gospels is a focal point. And he comes to the Mount of Olives, and it was a place where Matthew doesn't actually have Jesus. Matthew focuses on one of Jesus' journeys to Jerusalem, and this is it. We know from John's Gospel that Jesus went into Jerusalem a number of times. The Mount of Olives was that place, special place, where Jesus' ministry took place. And it would also then be the place where his future messianic glory would be displayed. Zechariah 14 and verse 4, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. In other words, the Mount of Olives is the touchdown point when the Son of God returns. There's an interesting event that happens. Jesus says, go and find a donkey that had not been ridden, in all likelihood not ridden. The idea was the donkey had been set aside for a sacred purpose. If they say, hey, what are you doing taking the donkey? You are to simply say this. And Jesus says, the Lord, kurios, the Lord has need of it. It's funny to read commentators who are trying to figure out how to de-supernaturalize this text. Maybe Jesus actually owned the donkey already. No, I think that actually Jesus sends these guys into Jerusalem and he says, you're going to go to this place and you're going to say, you're going to take that donkey. When they say, what are you doing? You're going to turn around and you're going to say, the Lord. They were speaking better than they knew. The Lord has need of it. In other words, there's about to be something that happens that is going to have such incredible, significant, indeed eternal ripples. And so the colt itself is a messianic sign, going back to the prophecy made to Judah. You'll remember that when all of the conspiracy goes on as David's life is coming to an end, he actually says, go get my donkey and put my son Solomon on it. Rightful king rides the king's donkey. And of course, this whole scene unfolds, and it's nothing more than the prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. The king has come. But he's not come in the pomp and the circumstance of earthly kings. He has come and he has fully come, but in lowliness and in humility and in tenderness. And he comes. Why does he come like that? Because he's not coming with military might to crush the Romans. He is coming for suffering and death to redeem a people. The disciples obey. It turns out exactly like Jesus said it would. Imagine that. And Jesus takes his royal mount. J.C. Ryle says the atoning blood of the Lamb of God was about to be shed. And he was not about to do this deed in a corner. He mounts that royal mount and he rides in to Jerusalem. And as he does, the crowd, sensing something of the greatness of the event, and indeed the greatness of the people. By the way, who were the pilgrims who were going before and following after? They would have been pilgrims not from Jerusalem, because if you lived in Jerusalem, you didn't need to make a pilgrimage. You already lived there. Where were these pilgrims coming from? They were coming from Galilee. Does that mean anything? You better believe it. the Son of David had been revealed repeatedly in Galilee. So they begin to, they make a makeshift saddle and they, as it were, roll out the red carpet for the Son of David. Some people get hung up. Matthew mentions two donkeys, basically a mother and a colt. Jesus rides on the colt. The other Gospels only mention one donkey. And people are like, see? The Bible contradicts itself. Donkeys Well, let's see. I want to be nice and appropriate about this, but let's just put it this way. Matthew includes the two because in all likelihood, a colt that's never been ridden before would have easily spooked in a crowd. The mother goes along with it for its wonderful calming effect so that Messiah can fulfill prophecy. And so there starts to be shouts of praises. This entry, as he approaches Jerusalem, this entry has all the marks of a royal procession. And the crowds in the front and the back begin to shout. And they begin to shout something in unison. They begin to shout, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna! What is Hosanna? Hosanna is Lord, save now. Why would they start shouting that? There's a very good reason. Do you know what pilgrims would do as they went from their homeland to Jerusalem on their pilgrimage? They would sing the Psalms of Ascent. They would sing Psalms 113 to 118. And in Psalm 118, verse 25, guess what it says? Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. Right after it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And it is marvelous in our sight. So those Hallel Psalms, that's what they're called. They're the Psalms of Ascent. And they start crying, Lord, save now to the Son of David. Son of David, his messianic title. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest degree. You have a Bible, turn to Psalm 118. I think it's remarkable. Psalm 118. Now I can't prove this. But I think they probably timed the Psalms of Ascent so that as they got to Jerusalem, they were on the last one. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Does that have any messianic implication? Yes. All you need to do is look at the margin cross references where this is cited, right? Then, verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. Hosanna, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity, do send success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He's given us light. Notice this. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And so as the crowd sings that, you have to understand they're singing better than they know. The shouts of praise from that Hallel Psalm, the Davidic hope, and yet they don't even know, in a sense, the fullness of what they're saying. They didn't even fully realize that the coming one who would be king must also be the priest and the sacrifice. I wonder, as no doubt Jesus was participating in this singing of the Hallel Psalms, gets to that, the festal sacrifice bound with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, one thing that I missed for years and years and years, you see it reiterated in commentaries now and then, but I always thought that the cries on the triumphal entry and then the cries for crucify that following Friday actually demonstrated the fickleness of the crowd. I don't actually think that that's true. Those that are shouting and singing this are coming from Galilee. Those that will shout, crucify him, will be the Jerusalemites under the influence of the religious leaders. What a scene. What a scene. So magnificent that people began to say, who is this? Who is this? Who is this that rides a donkey's colt in Jerusalem? Who is this that is receiving the praise of Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David? Who is this? Some in the crowd, no doubt Galileans for sure. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Did they have the whole picture? Not yet. Did they have part of the picture? Most assuredly. I want you to think about this. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. This event, in all likelihood, if the reconstruction is right, would have happened on the 10th of Nisan, which is the day at the beginning of Passover week when the lambs were selected for sacrifice. As Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, he is, as it were, presenting himself openly and publicly as the divinely selected Passover sacrifice. The Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. The festal sacrifice that they had sung about had arrived in Jerusalem, and he was soon to be tied to the horns of the altar of Calvary. But he doesn't just arrive as the sacrifice. He presents himself as our Savior King. It's marvelous, actually, how the messianic offices of Christ all converge together. Prophet, priest, and king. He's not only the priest and the sacrifice, he's also our humble king who's gentle and lowly and kind and tender. And as the King of Glory enters into Jerusalem, it is amazing that so many were ignorant of him. Who is this? This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is the King and Lord of all. So what's our response? Hosanna! That's our response. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the King of David! Lord, save us now! If you are an unbeliever, that is, you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your King, then there is nothing more important for you to do than say, Lord, save now! Ritual will not get you to heaven. And tradition will not get you to heaven. And your own baptism and church membership will not get you to heaven. There is only one thing that will latch you tightly to the belt of the Savior, and that is, Lord, save now! You say, well, that sounds kind of bossy. If you're desperate. So let's just say you fall off of the ship in the Atlantic, okay, and you're drowning and you see the guys on the deck of the ship and they're looking at you and you go, pardon me, if you guys aren't too busy, I don't want to intrude on any, go. I don't want to intrude on anything that you're doing, but if you wouldn't mind, would you please throw me a life preserver? Please? No. It'd be like, save me! Save me! Rescue me! You're my only hope! Rescue me! If you are lost, if you are not born again, if you are without Christ, you are without hope, and here is the only thing that should come out of your mouth towards God. Save me! Save me! And save me now! And you say, blessed be God, I'm a believer. What's my response to the triumphal entry? And the answer is this. You cry out, Lord, save me! You do know, I don't care if you've been a Christian for 120 years. You still need to be saved. Okay? And I'm not talking about getting saved and justified all over again. I'm talking about the fact that I need to be saved. I am saved, but I need to be saved so that I will be saved. All right. And so what do I need more than anything else? I need Jesus to save me, and I need Jesus to save me from me. Yeah, I need Jesus to save me from the world, and I need Jesus to save me from the devil, but I need Jesus to save me from me. I need Jesus to save me from my pride. I need Jesus to save me from my flesh. I need Jesus to save me from my anger, my bitterness, my judgmentalism, my criticism. I need Jesus to save me from all of those things, and if not, they will overtake me. Let not sin dominate me, Lord. Save me. Okay? So you know how you're going to pray when we distribute the elements, right? Okay? And if some of you let it slip out, Lord, save me. Everybody will understand. And so here's the final note of the triumphal entry. The Savior has entered into Jerusalem. He's about to lay down his life. He's about to offer himself up as that festal sacrifice. But there is something about this text that also does something else for us. In a sense, this text sends, okay, so you ready? It sends adumbrations into the future. It sends these echoes, not back, but forward. And the same one that rode into Jerusalem on a donkey will be the very same one who returns in power and glory on a white horse with written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will be nobody on that day that says, who's that? Everybody will know. Every eye will see. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we not only say, Lord, save now. We also say, Lord, come quickly. Amen. So what we're about to do is to eat and to drink in a way that we look back and say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Save me now. It's also a way that we look forward, because we do that until when? Until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the humble King, our Lord Jesus Christ. What amazing love. Lord, there's not a single one of us in this room who deserved your Son. He is of infinite value and glory. And we're rebels. We pray you'd have mercy on us. And that within our own hearts, we would echo that praise, Christ is mine. He's mine. I am his, but he is mine forevermore. Father, we pray for those who are without Christ and without hope. We pray that you would provoke them to jealousy today. We pray that they would see that those who love you are those who have been loved by you. And we have something that they desperately need. Make them want it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.